We continue in our series in Paul's epistle to the Philippians this evening, and we turn our attention once again to chapter 3, and specifically we are going to be considering verses 12 and 13 this evening in our Back to Basics for Believers series. And this evening's message is entitled, One Thing I Do. One Thing I Do. You see, Paul has been explaining to the Philippians the need to focus on Christ in their Christian life. And the whole focus of their life should be to know Christ in the deepest possible way, the deepest union with Him. And he explained that this is a costly thing. It is a costly thing to live in such a way, but the gains completely outweigh the losses because we gain Christ. You see, to gain Christ and all that He is far greater than anything that this world can offer. And that is why Paul describes those things that he has counted as loss, as rubbish, as refuse, when they are compared to Christ. And so we saw last week that Paul desired an experiential, real relationship with Christ in the following ways. We saw that Paul had had a past experience of Christ, and very clearly he was referring to his conversion experience when Christ, by His grace, had dealt mercifully with him and he counted his own self-righteousness as loss and realized his need for the righteousness of Christ. He had become a child of God. And as Paul ascribes, it was an instantaneous miracle of the grace of God, the kind that still takes place today when God deals with a sinner. The sinner realizes their sin, repents, and turns to the Saviour by faith. There was a time when he had given up his own self-righteousness and his works and his own attempts to gain acceptance with God. And he knew that he needed Christ. He'd had a past experience of Christ. But then Paul also sought a continuous experience of Christ. We said, didn't we, Jim Elliot, who's a famous missionary, once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." These were certainly in line with Paul's sentiments in the verses that we looked at last week. It is a continuous experience, a continuous turning. To put to bed those things will be a hindrance to him, and to desire a continuous experience of Christ. And we said that conversion for the believer is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. There's a life of service ahead. But then Paul goes on to talk about a future experience of Christ. You see, above all, on the judgment day, and when he stood before God, Paul wanted to be found in Christ, in him, safe in him, because only in Christ is man's hope before God. He wanted to stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. And as we said, it's very clear that the righteousness of Christ is actually the righteousness of God Himself, and therefore there is a safety in Christ. You see, a person has to trust that righteousness to cover him in the Lord Jesus Christ if he wishes to become acceptable to God. Then Paul also sought a victorious experience. He sought an experience because he wanted to know Christ. He wanted to know Him in the present. He wanted to look forward to knowing Him even more in the future. He wanted to know His glorious power in His life. He wanted to know what it was to live truly, walking as the Spirit leads and directs and gives enabling. He wanted to know Christ personally. But when he speaks, it's not a case of knowing as in knowledge. He wants to know Him experientially as well. And we must not be those who are just academic, but we must know Christ. So the doctrines that are there become real to us. It's heart knowledge as well as head knowledge. You see, Paul wants to enter into the deepest union with his Lord. What a desire. Could that be said of us? And then finally, Paul wanted an eternal experience with Christ. He looked to that day. He looked to the day of resurrection. And he would use all means that he could to strive towards that day. Not that he could affect it, because it's the grace of God that places a man in such a position. But he was to pursue, to press on, to to look towards that day. And he was not calling into question the resurrection or the resurrection from the dead. Rather, he was saying, I will give my all for this. By any means, I will attain, strive, aim for, have that as my goal, to be found in Christ on that day. That is the day that I live for, and it will be glorious. He sought an eternal experience with Christ. But in the light of this, Paul continues in these momentous verses to stir them up, to excite them, to challenge them. And these verses that we're going to consider tonight are a challenge. And they're a hard challenge. And Paul says, in the light of knowing Christ, surely Christ must be everything to us. Everything to us. He must be our focus. He must be our chief desire. You see, Paul is looking at the world through spiritual eyes here. He sees it for what it is. And he's got a spiritual mindset. And Paul is looking at these things from the Lord's point of view. And as a result, whilst he is hard and laboring and steadfast in his laboring for the gospel in the present, he sees all that is past, he sees what is happening in the present, and he sees the unknown of the future in God's hands. Therefore, he will not permit anything that will hinder him to distract him or prevent him from living for Christ, or robbing him of the joy which he has found in Christ. And it's interesting that Paul speaks here and he uses the illustration of an athlete. And there is some discussion whether it's an athlete in the sense of a runner or whether it's an athlete in the sense of involved in a chariot race. I have my own preference, but really both will do the job just as well. And Paul is not adverse to using such illustrations because they're helpful. They help us to understand what imagery and what he has in his mind. And there are some that particularly stand out just for your reference. Paul has used in his writings the picture of a soldier. Put on the armour of God so that you can do battle. He has used the illustration of the architect. You are the temple of God. God's workmanship. The farmer. Whatever a man sows, that he shall reap. And then we have here an athlete. You see, when Paul speaks of being an athlete here and pressing on and running the race, one thing that Paul is not doing is speaking of salvation in the sense of how a person is to be saved. Some have proclaimed that to be the case here, that we're somehow to attain our salvation and work towards it in the sense of achieving it ourselves. That's not what he's talking about. You see, that would give us a picture of works that would be completely contradictory to what he has just said in the previous verses and the message of grace which he holds so firmly and that he sets forth throughout this letter to the Philippians. It's helpful to remember, where is Paul coming from? What is he saying? Well, he's saying that we must run the race, but you see, when he is writing, you see, for an athlete to compete, especially in the Greek games and the athletic games of the day, one already had to be a citizen. You couldn't compete unless you were a citizen. And so Paul is saying that you can only run the race, you can only press on, if God has dealt with you by his grace and you've been made a citizen of heaven. And you see, that's the key starting point. Once God has dealt with a person, they are set on the path of following and obeying, of running the race. You see, Christian discipleship begins with the call of God to salvation. We have to be saved before we can run. Now, friend, can I ask you this? Has he made you his? Are you one of God's children this night? Have you responded by faith? Have you heeded his call? Are you his? Have you been placed in the race? Or are you just pretending Christianity? Are you just pretending, not really there? Do you understand his love, his grace, and other of the manifold blessings that he bestows upon his children? Because it's marvellous. And Paul says, in the light of this, I press on and I run. You see, the first step on the path to discipleship is to acknowledge God's call to you and to submit your life under his control by trusting in Christ. But then he turns to the Philippians and he says, now, God has saved you. It's not by works, it's by his grace. If anyone should boast in works, I can boast more. Look at me, look at these things. But they were nothing. It wasn't until I knew Christ that that I was acceptable in God's sight, but now you must press on. It's not a case of when you're saved, you cross the finish line. When you're saved, it's the beginning. And so Paul says, we must run. So what are some of the essentials that Paul displays here and the essentials that we need to press on? Well, there are a number I wish to look at, three in total. And the first thing I want you to see is this, that Paul was a man who was dissatisfied. Paul was a man who was dissatisfied. I read recently that someone said that an ideal is something that everybody is expected to honour, but nobody is expected to attain. An ideal is something that everyone is expected to honour, but nobody is expected to attain. And I think if we were honest, and I think if we were to survey a wide variety of churches and believers and people in those churches, I think that that's how most people view Christian discipleship. Well, it's a good ideal, isn't it? But we can't attain it. We're not like Paul. We're in a different league to him. He was set apart. Yet the scriptures make it clear that actually Christian discipleship is attainable. It is something that we should press on towards. We should desire to go on to maturity in the things of Christ. And Paul makes it clear that anyone who holds the attitude that discipleship is an unattainable ideal is wrong. And Paul says himself, I haven't attained it. I'm not there yet, but I am moving in the right direction. Because I am pressing on, I am moving. You see, because Paul is saying here that it's not fully recognized in him, but it is his desire. He will not cease trying, because his overwhelming desire is to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ through the grace of God and the working of the Spirit in his life. So verse 12, see there that he says straight away, not that I have already attained. You see, when we consider the race, one thing that we need to see right at the beginning is that the pursuit of being Christ-like begins with a sense of honesty and our own inadequacy. And it should bring a sense of dissatisfaction with our current state. And Paul is saying that here. I haven't got there yet. I desire more. Even though Christ has dealt graciously with me, I desire more. I am dissatisfied. Now, I'm not getting into the realms of contentment. Of course, there is a Christian contentment to be had. But Paul is talking about his spiritual life, growing to maturity, pursuing after things. There is a holy dissatisfaction that he displays here. And then he speaks about pressing on. Now, the imagery that he uses is in line with the athlete. In particular, the Greek word used here is for a sprinter. And it's that idea of bursting from the blocks and straining every muscle to reach the finish line. Now, of course, we know that the Christian life is not a sprint. It is a long-haul race. But isn't it interesting that Paul speaks of here this idea of straining, bursting forward, desiring an explosion of spiritual energy to press on. It's a powerful, energetic explosion. And Paul says that this is his approach to sanctification, not that it is over in a flash, but rather that he is straining to use every inch of all that he is to reach his goal. He is speaking of giving his all in following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, I'm not going to dress this up for you in a way that's easy for you to bear. It's a hard message. It's a costly message. You see, to be a disciple, a true disciple, is costly. As we will see, it is the one thing that Paul desires and follows after, but it costs him much. You see, the sad thing is that there are many believers and many Christians who think that they can be a disciple and it'll be piecemeal easy. You know, it just happens. Nothing that we have to strive for or work at or be disciplined about. It just happens. But they have a wrong understanding that they can follow the Lord an inch at a time after first making sure that there's no risk, no danger. We'll go at our own pace. You know, that's not what being a disciple is all about. This is not the discipleship that Paul is speaking of here. It's not the biblical view of discipleship. You see, when our Lord spoke about such things, he spoke of true discipleship, meaning abandoning your sin, hating it, turning away from the past, losing your own conception of yourself, placing yourself wholly at His disposal, giving your future plans to the Lord. Even, and I do not say this lightly, even losing friends, sometimes losing family. And if that is God's will for your life, and following the Lord Jesus Christ at any cost, then it's hard. It's not an easy thing. Now you might be saying to yourself, well, that's too hard. Isn't that hard? Surely I cannot be expected to give up such things that I hold precious. Well, sometimes it's necessary. But it's also true that those things that we count as loss, that Christ in His grace gives us more and more, blessing upon blessing. Things we sacrifice, God often works out in His sovereign purposes that they work out for our spiritual well-being. It depends what the desires of your heart truly are, whether you desire the riches of this world or whether your gaze is cast upon the treasures of Christ and the treasures of heaven. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ took on our poverty, didn't He, when He came to this world. And we in Him have been clothed in great finery. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." You see, the Lord Jesus became poor so that we might be clothed in His righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross of Calvary, dying, so that those who trust in Him might be able to be like Him, sons of God, co-heirs with Him of God's glory. And when we begin to understand this, surely, there is no comparison between the desires that we possess and the rags we possess and the glory of God. There is no comparison. And the Saviour has made it very clear that nothing that is lost in this life will not be replaced 100-fold by spiritual treasures, both in this world and the next. I heard a preacher recently use this illustration. I'd heard it before, but it was helpful to be reminded of it. Years ago, there was a son of a wealthy American family, and he graduated from Yale University. And he decided and he was convicted that he should give his life to be a missionary. And so he gave everything. And he was led to go to China for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The man's name was William Borden. And there were many around him that told him that he was a fool. "You're a fool. Why are you giving up your privileged position to do such a thing?" They said it was ridiculous. What was he thinking? He was an extremist, a fanatic. Yet Borden was convinced, and he loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was willing to do and to go wherever the Lord wanted him to be. As he made his journey towards China, Borden contracted a fatal disease and he died. He died even before he even set foot on the shores of China. And you know, I'm sure there were many who said, "What a fool. What a fool." Yet he had given everything for Jesus Christ. And at his bedside, his friends found a quickly scribbled note that he had written just before he died. And it said, "No reserve, no retreat, and no regrets." Borden had given everything, but truly he found a treasure that was beyond words. And you know, that should be the case with us. How does this apply to us? Well, let me ask you this. Is there something in your life that God is putting His finger on? Something that He wants you to lay aside to be more effective in your service for Him? I cannot stand here and tell you what it is. For each believer and each individual, it is different. But the Lord may be even challenge you, even this very night, to turn away from some hindrance in your life. It's different for every individual, each disciple. There's no blanket solution. It has to be something that you sought and search and deal with before the Lord. But you will know. And when you ask Him to search your heart, you will know when He convicts you. You will know. And the question is this: will you cast it aside to follow Him? Will you truly give your all for Him? And if you do, you will grow in grace, in your Christian discipleship and maturity And God will use you in ways that you never thought possible. And through you, he will bless countless others. But then notice that Paul also says here about laying hold of, and how that God had laid hold of him. And the meaning is to make one's own possession. You see, the grace of God in Christ chose Paul, for example, for the ultimate purpose to conform Paul to the likeness of Jesus Christ. It had laid hold of him. And Paul's desire above everything is to pursue it, and to run the race, and to press on. Is that your desire? Is it mine? Do I really desire those things? Can I say this? If you are not serious about your Christian life, then you'll miss out on much. Do you know, there is never a sadder life than a divided life. A life that is caught in two minds. A life that has got a foot in either camp. It is difficult. It's hard. And it will rip you apart. And it will prevent you from knowing the joy of the Lord in your life. And it will prevent you from seeing the marvellous ways that he can work for you and through you. The plans and the purposes that he has for you. And friends, let me tell you this, you're never too old to strive on, to press on, to keep going, and to follow the Lord. You see, Paul was dissatisfied with his current position. It was a holy dissatisfaction, because Paul's desire was Christ and nothing else. Let me give you another illustration from a famous preacher, and it really struck home when I read it. Some of you who like to read may have heard of an English author called C. Northcote Parkinson. And he wrote a book called Parkinson's Law, and the book was meant to be a humorous look at the functionings of corporations and the way things work. And one of the chapters in the book analysed a major disease that was spreading and that had affected a certain corporation. And it's described as follows. The higher officials are plodding and dull. Those less senior are active only in intrigue against each other, and the junior men are frustrated or frivolous. He describes the disease then as going through stages. From the point a person starts within the hierarchy of the organisation, who combines in himself a high concentration of incompetence and jealousy, to the point at which the whole corporation is characterised by smugness and apathy. At this point, little is attempted and nothing is achieved. Parkinson, who's the character in the book, calls the disease ingelitis. Ingelitis. And he defines it as induced inferiority or paralysis. And I suppose one could put it into our language and say that it's complacency or the absence of the desire to pursue and to aim high. One can make the conclusion that many Christians suffer from spiritual ingelitis. A spiritual smugness, a spiritual apathy, complacency regarding spiritual things. It's a classic symptom. But the question is, do you have it? Do I? Am I apathetic towards the things of Christ? Or do I have a burning desire within me? Am I stirred and excited by the things of Christ? Or have I lost my vision of God? Have I lost my vision of his greatness, of his glory, of the future that he has bestowed by his grace? Because if we have, then Paul's word should be a challenge to us. He was not complacent. We should not be either. He threw himself eagerly into the race that God had set before him. Do you know, the reason why many Christians are satisfied is because they do self-evaluation. And they look at other believers around them. And they think, well, in comparison with so-and-so, I'm doing okay. And yes, okay, I might not be as good as so-and-so, but I can sort of try and move to that. But I'm okay, really. I'm satisfied. I'm not doing particularly badly at the moment. We're particularly good at pinpointing people that we know are struggling or are not making much progress. And it sort of helps us, doesn't it? Satisfies us. You know, I'm sure if Paul did such a thing and he compared himself to others around him, he could have become very smug. Because the Lord was doing marvellous things in his life. He was really pursuing, yet he knew the dangers. He knew the reality of his position before the Lord. And he was dissatisfied. A divine dissatisfaction is essential for spiritual progress. But then I want you to see, secondly, that Paul was a man, not only who was dissatisfied, but he was devoted. And perhaps the key phrase in these verses is, one thing I do. One thing I do. And the whole issue of sanctification to Paul is reduced to one thing, and that is to pursue Christ-likeness. One thing I do. You see, the believer must undoubtedly devote himself to running the Christian race. If you're an athlete, the top athletes, the ones who really excel, are the ones who focus on one thing. There are maybe a few exceptions, but in this race, it commands our whole focus, our whole attention. Those who persevere are the ones who concentrate on that one desire, that being the one thing that they do. They are devoted. They keep their eyes on the goal and they allow nothing to distract them and to pull them away. They are devoted to their calling. For the believer, that is the calling of God to follow Christ and to be conformed to his likeness. Do you know, Nehemiah that we've been studying on Sunday mornings is a good example of this. When he was attempted and people attempted to distract him on the wall, what does he say in 6:3? It's a classic response. I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Don't distract me. One thing I do. God has given me this to do and I will pursue it with all my might. James 1 verse 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You see, concentration and devotion are the keys to great power. I want you to think of a river. And a river that bursts its banks and it flows over eventually becomes a swamp and stagnates, doesn't it? But you think of a river that is channeled by banks and dams and the power that's in it because it's a concentrated force. And Paul is saying here, our concentration, our focus must be on pursuing Christ. Are you single-minded? Are you single-minded in that pursuit? Or are you spread too thin? Sometimes, if we involve ourselves in so many things that we can spread ourselves so much that we lose our effectiveness and our power, maybe it's time to cut back for the glory of God and to devote yourself wholly to a smaller, more concentrated amount of service for the Lord. Yet one thing is sure, we should never allow anything at any cost to challenge our commitment and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ or the pursuit of Him. Paul was devoted as much as he was dissatisfied, and so should we be. But then finally this evening, I want you to see in the latter part of verse 13 that Paul was a man who was heading in the right direction. He was dissatisfied, he was devoted, but he had the right direction. Verse 13, and I think this is a key lesson that we need to learn. He says, forgetting what is behind. You see, the believer must be steadfast in their refusal to rely on past virtuous deeds and achievements that God has granted either in ministry, spiritual understanding, or God-given success. Likewise, the believer must not dwell on the sins and failures of the past. They must repent. They must seek forgiveness. They must learn the lessons, and they must push forward. Being overly constrained by the past will derail your efforts in the present. And Paul is saying here, we need to forget those things which are behind and reach forward. Look forward. What does Paul mean here? Well, he doesn't mean that he forgets everything. He certainly didn't forget his knowledge of the scriptures. He certainly didn't forget its doctrines or its truths. He certainly didn't forget or grow complacent about God's grace and the way that God had dealt with him and saved him. He didn't forget that. He didn't forget the Lord's tender mercies towards him. He knew that the things that he had in his life to value, and the value in his life, were given to him by the grace of God. So he didn't forget that. And they were manifested to him in Jesus Christ. So what then did he forget? Well, it's the forgetting of things in the past that overshadow the present. What do I mean by that? Well, by forgetting, we break the power of the past and unleash the hope of the future. This attitude lets the past be past, both the good and the bad. And it focuses on what the Lord is doing now, and what the Lord has promised to do in the future. You see, there are many times in the Old Testament, I'll give you one example, because time is escaping. Numbers 11, we haven't got time to look at it now, but here's what it was. God had led Israel out of Egypt. And they were on the journey to the promised land. And they were heading forward. And he had provided for their every need in great abundance. And yet what did the people start to say? They lost sight of what was ahead. And they looked back to all that is past. I remember in Egypt. I remember those lovely things that we had to eat. The way that we had provision for us then. It's not like now. It's not as good as now. Much better then. It's interesting, isn't it, that they were able to take such hope in such a position of desperation in Egypt. Interesting how the past can sometimes be distorted. They say, don't they, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, but now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. They hungered for the things of the past, and God taught them a great lesson. Because what God did, he gave them what they wanted. He gave them their desire, and he gave it them day after day after day after day after day after day, and they got sick of it. And it's a valuable lesson. They looked back. They failed to trust God for what he was doing now, in the present. And they failed to trust him for all that would be to come. Now, I'm not saying that Paul is saying that we shouldn't be thankful for those things that God has done marvellously in our life in the past. He's not saying that. Of course, we must rejoice in those things. And we must praise him for the ways in which he has blessed us and enabled us and be gracious to us. Yet it becomes wrong, sinful even, when we long for those things more so than what God is doing now. When we long for those things, even though God is still being gracious to us. And we need to be careful. Even though he has begun to lead us into new opportunities, new situations, new and greater blessings that are set before us. A famous preacher, James Montgomery Boyce, issued the following warning. If your Christian testimony is entirely taken up with what God did for you 30 or 40 years ago, or if you are constantly talking about the good old days when God's blessing on your life seemed great, then you are looking to the past. You can never do that and move forward. And then he speaks of one of his good friends. One of my good friends describes old age as the point in life when a person ceases to look forward and always looks back. If that is accurate, then there are a lot of old Christians. And I do not mean physically in their age. We must ever be looking to the Lord for the present and for the future. And Paul is saying here, I have forgotten so that I can press on and move forward. Paul warns against the type of attitude that dwells so much in the past that it actually demeans what God is doing in the present. And we need to be careful. Past blessings are fine. Rejoice in what has happened in the past. God has been gracious. He has been good. He has been faithful. Yet now those things must lie in the past. Look for further blessings in the future. There can be no progression without this concept of forgetting that Paul is speaking of here. But then notice, and this is the key thing, and we'll finish with this. Paul then claims to have fixed his gaze on what lies ahead. Paul was always looking for the Lord to open doors. And when he did, Paul had the faith and the courage to go through them. Paul is looking to the future. He is looking to the glory to come. But he is always looking to the present and instant future as well. You see, there are two dangers that we can be prone to. One is always looking past. The other is looking so far ahead that we miss what is happening now. The two extremes must be cared and guarded against. We must run. Run in the present. One running looking behind into the past is in danger of falling and stumbling. One who's looking so far ahead won't see the dangers in front of him. There needs to be a balance. And instead of these two extremes, we should be balanced in our running the race that is set before us. Do you know, I heard, and it encouraged me greatly, an example of the prayers that a preacher urged his congregation to pray at the beginning and end of each day. He said this, when we awake in the morning, we should pray, Lord, here is a new day that you have given to me. I know that there are new things to be done and new lessons to be learned. Help me to use this day as well as I possibly can, to raise my children properly, to do well at my job, to help my neighbour, to speak of Christ. And then he says, when I go to bed, we can pray. I can pray. Lord, I have not done anything today as well as I should have. I've missed many of your blessings, but thank you for being with me. Help me now to place today's experience behind and rest well so that I may serve you better tomorrow. You see, God is faithful to aid his people as his desire is that they are led forward in their experience and their service for him. And friend, I'm not saying that these verses are easy. They're not easy verses. The message is tough. The challenge is there. But I urge you, press on. Press on. Move forward. Mature by the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, press on. Be dissatisfied with your state. Desire more. Press on for Christ. Be devoted to the Saviour, to his cause, because there is no other cause that deserves your concentrated pursuit like the cause of Christ. Be directed by what the Lord has in store for you, the promises that he has given you in his word. Be sensitive to his leading and direction. Do not be caught only in the past, but look to the immediate, long-term future that God has in store for those who trust in him. Who knows? Who knows? The untold wonders that we may see our great God do. And yes, it is the day of small things, but who knows what he may do? Even in this dark generation and fallen world, he could come down in mighty power. He could do marvelous things. He could reduce us even further. But we must be faithful. We must trust. And we must press on. Who knows the untold glory of what is to come? And certainly, who knows the untold glory of that great and glorious day of the future when the world will come to an end and the glory will reign. Do you know, we do not know what those things will be like. We have just a glimpse. But it whets our appetite to press on and to move on. And so the message is this. Press on, saying, one thing I do. One thing I do to pursue Christ and to pursue all that he is, that I may be conformed to his likeness. Amen. Our final hymn this evening.